Well, where we left off last week, Genesis chapter 8. And it was about Noah coming off the ark. And what does he do? He sacrifices some of the clean animals. And we had a long discussion last week about animal sacrifice. This is not the first time that animal sacrifice shows up. It's the third time that animal sacrifice shows up in the Genesis text. You'll find it in Genesis 4 and Genesis 3. Those are two previous occasions. And so we discussed how it was quite evident that God had given some detailed instruction on how animal sacrifice was to take place, and that was the seeds of the gospel. Remember the promise in Genesis 3? That it would be from the seed of the woman that salvation would come, and this animal sacrifice is a system that God set up to keep people looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide to deal with the problem that took place in the Garden of Eden. Okay, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, verse 21, said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Again, we made note of the fact that it speaks about all living creatures, it's birds and mammals that have had contact with human beings, not speaking about all the animals in the face of the earth. "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So God's not going to be disturbing these seasons from this point onward, and indeed there's no evidence that that has ever happened. There's been no disaster on the face of the earth where that has taken place, and promises that won't happen again. But the whole point we're trying to end on before we jump into Genesis chapter 9, this is a bridge to Genesis 9, because Genesis 9 speaks about how God's now going to deal with humanity to prevent this problem of reprobation. But the point I was making here is, you look back in Genesis 6, that every thought of every human was evil all the time. Men, women, and children. This is what reprobation's all about. In other words, these are people who are not capable of even thinking a good thought. Also, it says that every action they perform was with the intent of malice on their fellow man. So, every thought they had was an evil thought, and every action they performed was to strike out against their fellow human beings in some physically malicious way. And that means physical assault, murder, etc. Yeah. In all likelihood, he hired a lot of people to build the ark. Yeah, so it's not the best of employees he would have had to work on the ark. Yeah, it floated. Maybe that's why it took 100 years to get the ark built. I don't know. So, but there's also people speculate that maybe just the 8 of them built the ark. That could have taken 100 years. Actually, 8 people could have built the thing in less than 100 years. But most scholars believe that Noah was a fairly prominent prince within the land, and therefore would have had the capability of hiring people to help him build the ark. And that actually fits the message you see in 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament, where Peter tells us that God had Noah build the ark in such a way that he could preach to that wicked generation. And so hiring a bunch of people to build the ark would have assisted his preaching ministry, and taking a long time to build the ark would have also assisted his preaching ministry. And that's a principle, by the way, you see throughout the entire Bible. God never destroys the reprobates without first sending them a prophet and having that prophet preach to them for a long, long time. Just like Lot was a judge in the city gate and had a platform to preach to that wicked generation, likewise Noah had a platform to preach to this wicked generation. But the whole point we're getting at here is that this actually factors into a debate that runs through the church today, a debate we don't have to resolve, but a debate we need to be aware of, and that is there an age of accountability? Are there innocent children? Now, by the way, one thing I forgot to do last week because we ran out of time is to make the point that maybe this debate is different in Old Testament times than New Testament times. After all, during the New Testament, we have people that are baptized in the Holy Spirit, Christians. And Jesus was the one who said to his disciples, "When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will become the salt of the earth. You'll act as a preservative." And actually we document that since the day of Pentecost, there's never been an example of societal reprobation. We still have reprobates on the planet today. but we don't have societal reprobation. What I mean by societal reprobation is a situation you see in Sodom, where God sent two angels. And what does it tell us in the text? Every man, young and old, came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against his two guests. That's societal reprobation, which means the entire society is acting in a reprobate manner, not just a few individuals, but an entire society. And that happened frequently in Old Testament times. It has never happened in New Testament times. So this whole issue, is there an age of accountability for children, could be that there's a different answer for the Old Testament than there is a New Testament. And so, you know, whatever you think about the debate, you need to take that into account, that there may be different answers for different contexts. And I was trying to give you both sides. I gave you one side last week, which is a side that there is an age of accountability. It flows primarily out of Matthew. And I'll just take you to those passages quickly right now. It's Matthew 19 and Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where you have the children coming to Jesus. It says, he called a little child and had them stand among them. He said, I tell you, but if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. You know, there are people who read that and say, now wait a minute, this is a child who is innocent, and this child is under threat of becoming a sinner. And it's the adults around him that can motivate him to become a sinner. Therefore, little children are innocent, but they get exposed to all this evil and they fall into sin. Therefore, there must be a particular age when people become transition from being innocent to where they have the potential to lose that innocence. On the other hand, people who don't like that make the point, now wait a minute, this text is talking about one child, and maybe reading too much in the text to say this applies to all children. However, the other side makes this point, what about what you got in Matthew 19? Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those that brought them, and Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. In this case, it's not one child, it's a whole bunch of children. And Jesus made a statement that was generic to all the children. He didn't say, well, a few of these. No, he referred to all of them. On the other hand, there are people who say there is no age of accountability, saying, now, wait a minute, this is still cannot be interpreted as a statement for all children. It could be that all the children that were present there were in this state, rather than all children. And who's to say that Jesus isn't simply making a point here? After all, these are a set of parables that are being described. Yes, that's been one of the rebuttals. I mean, there's something special about these children. This is not a condition for all children. It's a condition for these children, for the one child in Matthew 18, for all the children in this case. And so there are those who argue you cannot take this so far as to say this applies to all of them. Okay. A lot of hands here. I want to give the other side of the equation before I start taking a lot of questions, because I think that's really the only fair way to do it. And by the way, I'm not giving you all the verses in the Bible that support the position that there is an age of accountability. I'm trying to give you the key verses. Likewise, I'm going to give you a few passages to support the other side, but it's not exhaustive. It's not my intent here to do an exhaustive study on this, but just to say, this is addressed in Genesis chapter 8. It'll be addressed again in Genesis chapter 9. It's something that's in the text that we need to pay attention to. And by the way, one of the reasons I'm throwing into the study, it is an issue that I hear coming up at the open forums for skeptics. It's not just an in-house debate. A lot of non-Christians are very disturbed about this issue and are looking for resolution. And what I'm going to suggest is, you know, without necessarily being dogmatic about the method of resolution, we can at least show that a resolution is there in such a way as to satisfy the non-Christian skeptics. Okay, let's go back to we have here. Well, let me give you one passage. This is out of Psalm 51. King David is speaking, verse 5. It's a famous psalm that you hear within the pro-life camp. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David here is declaring that he lost his innocence at the point of conception. Not at the point of birth, not when he was 3 years old or 10 years old, but he lost it when he was first conceived in his mother's womb. So he's been a sinner from that point. And that's a verse that's used, I think, correctly by those in the pro-life movement to the point that, hey, we are fully human from the point of conception, not from 3 months past conception or 6 months or 9 months or whatever. Okay. And then we have the passage in Romans. Romans chapter 3, and it's basically that section of scripture where Paul makes the point that no one is righteous. And I think you could put a subhead under it, no one is innocent. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. I'm talking about Jews and Gentiles. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and he quotes extensively from different parts of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Psalms in particular. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, Paul is quoting this as applying to everybody, believers included, are in this state. Kind of what Jeremiah says, the human heart is deceitful and wicked beyond what we can understand or even imagine. All have turned away. Now, those who claim there is an age of accountability try to make this point. They will say, well, yeah, no one is righteous. No one turns to God, but that these really young children simply don't have the capacity to turn to God in the way that Paul would be addressing. So they would argue that in spite of this passage in Romans 3, that does not include little children, because little children wouldn't be in the position of their tongues practicing deceit. They can't even speak yet, to take very young children. And then we have the passage in John, which kind of puts it in a more positive light. This is John chapter 1, where John speaks about the coming light, namely Jesus. It says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The point he's making there is even in very dark places, we have the light of Jesus. And this would be in truth taking place even before the incarnation. So the light of Jesus has always been in the world, but the problem is the darkness has not understood it, which means we human beings have simply not recognized or appreciated or apportioned that light that's come to us. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So it's making the point here that all human beings have received blessings from God and light from God. The question is that light and blessing enough that they could come into a right relationship with their Creator? And so that's where the debate settles in. John chapter 3, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plain, may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. But of course, none of us are ever going to do that unless we've really been saved through the work of the Holy Spirit, because in that sense, we're as clean as Jesus is. But can a little child recognize that and receive that? But then the text says this light's been made available to all. Does all really mean little children included, or is it just specific to the adults? So that's kind of the range of the debate. So, as I mentioned last week, there are those of us in this class who stand on both sides of that debate. So with that, I'll let the forest of hands go up. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Well, I can throw one on the other side too, just to muddy the waters, and that's the example of John the Baptist when he wasn't even born yet. And this is another pro-life verse that is a good one to use. Here's John the Baptist. He's still in the womb, maybe about 6 months from the point of conception, and he's able to recognize what's going on in the womb of Mary. Of course, people argue for an age of accountability, saying, no, wait a minute, that's John the Baptist. That's not the rest of us. He's an exception. But is he an exception? So that's kind of where the debate lies. So In other words, I would argue that this is not an easy one to settle. Okay? Yeah, Ross? Okay, let's be real direct about it. Well, that's a good point to ask. You know, I think you'd probably get different answers on that, Ross, but I mean, you are being direct enough, and I think that's one way to resolve problems, by the way. Sometimes when there's controversy in the church, we're simply not direct enough with one another because we're afraid we're going to disturb the waters. Often if you're direct, you get somewhere. The question is, you have to debate in such a way where directness is not going to cause people to leave the debate. Now, if you start saying, you're going to go to hell if you don't agree with me, then chances are it's going to shut down the debate. But raising up the issue, saying, now, wait a minute, let's look at the implications of this. Are the implications reasonable in light of what the rest of Scripture says? But if someone doesn't really get this kind of information, they're going to go to hell. And, you know, people who quote John 1 and John 3 say, no, there's the rebuttal. Everybody has been given the capacity. Everybody's been given the light. And so simply the fact that you were raised in some jungle where you never had contact with a Bible doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't mean that if you're a native being raised in some Stone Age tribe that you're automatically going to go to hell. According to John 1 and John 3, you have received light as well. And there are missionary stories to the effect of tribes, primitive tribes, that were able to discern all the elements of the gospel necessary for salvation long before the missionaries got there. But of course, there are also examples of tribes where they had it all messed up. But it doesn't mean that that tribe didn't have light and the other tribe did. According to John 1 and John 3, both tribes had light, but one tribe rejected the light that they had received, the other tribe received that light. So it does put it in a different context in the sense, well, once we realize that a Bible is not necessary, once we realize that missionaries and prophets are not necessary, then perhaps we need to be open-minded to the effect that maybe even little children would have the capacity to assimilate this information and make a response, pro or con, which would mean, for example, even a two-year-old would be held to account by God to make the correct decision based on the light that they have received. Now, keep in mind, Jesus also made the point, to him who has been given much, much more is expected. And so God is not going to judge a two-year-old by the same standard he's going to judge all of you here in the class. That child has not received the same kind or quality of light as those of us here have received. You've also got this promise, by the way, that if you will respond to the light, God will give you more light. You know, and there's interesting examples of this. Amy Carmichael wrote a story about a little girl in India. And when she was very young, she heard two Bible verses. And one was out of the Gospel of Luke, the other one was out of the Gospel of Matthew. And based on those two verses, she committed her life to Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting is to read the two verses that have brought this little girl to faith in Christ. Those verses have nothing to do with any of the elements of the Gospel. You say, how can anybody read those two verses and figure out the gospel? Well, it's quite clear to me that this little girl did not get her main light from those two verses. She was responding to the light that was around her outside of the Bible. But when she heard these two verses, it was like, aha, I know that's the light. What were the verses? I'll have to bring that to you. I got the book at home. No, I don't. I know they're out of the Synoptic Gospels, but I can tell you more about this too. They're also historic. They're narrative passages. It's not where Jesus is giving a parable or a sermon. It's simply a narrative passage describing what's going on in the historic. I mean, that's what amazed me. It says, for all the verses to convert somebody, these would be the two most least likely verses that would bring somebody to that point. But then I remember running into a Jew a number of years ago, and he said he started reading in Matthew 1, got to Matthew 2, and Matthew 3, and when he hit Matthew 3, that converted him. He got converted even before he got to the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the only three chapters he read in the New Testament. Now, you can look at Matthew 1 to 3, and you say, there's not a lot of gospel content in those first three chapters. But what he told me was, when he read those three chapters, he realized, this is light coming from God. I know this is true. This is God's message. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus must be the Messiah. He said, I didn't have to read anymore. I was smitten right away. that this was something. And he said, I read the rest of it later. And he says, those three were enough to convince me. And so what that indicates is that, when we get into this age of accountability, ultimately the debate gets down to how much light is necessary for someone to be able to make a reasoned decision. God's not going to judge you. And I would agree with people who claim there's an age of accountability. God will not judge you and send you to hell if you've not received sufficient light to make a reasonable decision. The question is, how much light is necessary? And people debate all over the place on that. And that's a whole other debate. How much light is necessary? That's God's job, right? And I would argue that the amount of light that's necessary varies from individual to individual. I was not in the same position as that little girl in India. It's a very touching story. You ever get to read it. It dates back about 100 years. But this little girl, I forget how old she was when she made her commitment to Christ. I think it was 7 or 8 years. But it was 20 years before she got another Bible verse. And yet throughout those 20 years, those two verses sustained her in her walk with Christ. That's incredible. I didn't have that kind of faith. So she was designed by God in such a way. And here's another way to look at this whole debate. God already knows ahead of time how many years you got. It could be if he knows you got only a few years or even a few minutes, he's going to treat you very differently than he's going to treat you if you're going to make it to age 60. So, that's something I had to keep in mind when my own mother was going her own way. I'd say, all right, Lord, you're not bringing her to faith in Jesus Christ right now. But it could be that in your wisdom you realize my mother's going to live a lot longer than I might be worried about. And indeed, it was in her last few years that she came to faith in Christ. God knew all along what was going to go on. He was also able to use her unbelief as a powerful tool to bring other people to faith in Christ. But you know what? I didn't have that understanding at the time. And both Kathy and I went through a lot of anguish, saying, what's going on here? Why is it taking so long? But sometimes God's got a good reason for it taking so long. Other times he's got a very good reason for speeding the whole thing up. So that needs to be factored into the debate. Yeah, Wes? Well, that may be a good way to close the class. We're over time. I need to let you all go. That might be a good note to close the class. It doesn't matter about the age of accountability for some other individual. What matters is the age of accountability for you. People ask that question are certainly beyond the age of accountability for both people on the debate. And so, forget about that little child. God will deal with them in his wisdom and his fairness and his perfect love, regardless of how this debate works out. The whole question is, what about you? Okay. We need to close off. Father in heaven, there's a lot that's in this whole debate that is really worthy of study, and we thank you that you've given us additional insight as we move into the 9th chapter of Genesis. And Lord, we thank you for these new discoveries that are taking place that are demonstrating the accuracy of the historical record of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Father, I pray you give several of us opportunities this very week to use this kind of information and this understanding to get people past their mental roadblocks about receiving the Bible as the error-free Word of God. And Lord, may we see people come into your light and receive your light. In Jesus' name, amen.